The superiority of Jesus Christ. Christ is better. He's better than the angels. He's better than Abraham. He's better than Moses. He's better than Joshua. He's better than all the priests, including Aaron. In fact, he is our great high priest, and there is none like him. And this has been the bulk of the book of Hebrews. Following this rail in the track of Christ's superiority, another rail constantly is running through the book of Hebrews. And that is a warning, a very severe and stern warning that repeats itself. Do not turn from this Christ to anyone or anything else. Don't go back to Judaism. Don't go back to your religiosity. Don't go back to those things. Go on to Christ. That has been repeated throughout the book. We come to Hebrews chapter 11, where no longer is he really expressing the superiority of Christ explicitly, nor is he really warning about going back. Instead, he takes a different tact. He gives us biographical sketches of individuals who believed those two truths and practiced them. They believed that Christ was better, and so they looked for him even before they ever knew him personally, physically, the Old Testament saints. And they refused to turn from their pursuit of Christ. In other words, they endured with patience. They believed to the end. They did not apostatize, that is, to abandon Christ. They did not abandon him, even though they suffered great things that we only imagine. That was Hebrews chapter 11. So after giving this these biographical sketches, he wants to connect them with us. Okay, and his readers in his day, but us as well. And so we can see that as we see how chapter 12 begins. Therefore, we also, this is for us. In fact, this word therefore is very interesting, and there's a few markings I want to make today because I think it's helpful for us. This therefore is very interesting because it's the most emphatic and rare word for this in the New Testament. It's only used about two or three times, this particular Greek word behind it. And it's very emphatic. And what it essentially means is a word form of giving exclamation points. They didn't have punctuation marks in Greek. And so they had words that would be given that would kind of give an exclamation or excitement. In essence, you could literally translate this word, therefore, this is it. This is it. Here it is. Here's my point of all of it. Here's what I mean for everything that I just wrote in the last 40 verses. In other words, it's when you come to a sermon and the preacher says something to the effect of, if you get nothing else out from this sermon, get this one thing. That's what he's doing. If you learn many things about the heroes of faith, learn this. Understand this. This is it. What is it? Well, he's going to say in the main verb in a moment, which we're going to look at, but he's going to give a reason why this matters to us first. The reason why what he's going to say is so important, why he would say this is it. He says this, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. He's using so much imagery, and I don't want to belabor the points as I work through this, but there are so many rare Greek things in this sermon. We're going to be going back to it a lot. But this idea, a great cloud of witnesses, the imagery there, this massive, dense fog. And this imagery is like this. You're driving down, as sometimes can happen here in the winter. You're driving from a higher elevation into the foggy morning. This happens to me. I live on a bench. As I drive down into the church building sometimes in February, I notice it gets very thick the further I get down in it. And that's what he's saying here. There's this thick cloud. Because it's more than the individuals he's mentioned in chapter 11. The list goes on. He says there are countless unnamed witnesses, testifiers, martureo, martyrs, unnamed, countless, that didn't just end with the Old Testament, but continue on in the New Covenant, the New Testament, and continued on after the first century for us, and are still today those who are witnessing. In fact, you could say, look around you. There is a cloud surrounding you sitting here today. There is a testimony that is being given by God's people down through the centuries. And it's like thick fog. It's all you can see. You are surrounded. You are encircled by people whom the Spirit of God has enabled to endure with faith. And this is one of the most important reasons for the assembly of the saints. I am thankful for the technology that allows for live streaming. We utilized that, and we still are utilizing it. And I understand those who are not able to be in attendance because of various reasons in the assembly. And this isn't a moral statement I'm making. It's simply a realistic, practical statement I'm making. Failure to be among God's people is failure to see the cloud of witnesses surrounding you and enveloping you and saying, keep going, keep going, keep going. And sometimes when things happen, such as Paul being thrown in prison, he asks for different things when he can't be around the cloud of witnesses. And what he primarily asks for is, one, he often asked in his letters for some clothes. Makes a lot of sense. It's cold. He asked for books, and he asked that they would send people to him. Why? Because God has ordained that, as frustrating as we can be toward one another at times, he has ordained that our faith, our endurance in faith, is relied upon in a cloud of the faithful. Don't forsake the cloud, the faithful, who you gather with, who you pray with, who you sing with, and who you hear the word with. Since we are surrounded, since there is this examples abundantly of witnesses testifying, endure, endure, endure. Now, what then with that? The main verb, right? The main verb is what we look for. Now, in the text of Scripture, if you're reading just an English translation, you might think it's okay. It means lay aside. Let us lay aside every weight. But we looked at this before, and the reality is these two are participles, meaning they support the main verb. There actually is one main verb in this sentence. And it's this phrase right here. We must run. Since there is a cloud of witnesses, run. Race. Go. We must run with endurance. There's a cloud of witnesses. Now run with endurance the race that is set before you. These two participles support the main verb. They support running. Run how? By laying aside and by watching without distraction or looking. By laying aside and looking, run. But the main idea that he's getting across is run with endurance. Run with endurance. He does say the race that is set before us, indicating that individually, we as Christians, there is a race, there is a contest. You could say it's not a competitive contest unless we're competing against our own flesh, but it is a race that is set before us. And he'll use this phrase, set before us, later in the sentence, referring to something set before Jesus. And he's indicating that each individual had something set before them. They had a mission that God had given them. And it's not actually a very complicated mission to understand. A lot of people live their lives saying, I wonder what God wants from me. I wonder what my purpose is in life. I wonder what race he set before me. And the reality is, you don't have to wonder that because the Word of God has told you that. In fact, what has been set before you has everything he's been saying in chapter 11. Look for the eternal city. Pursue Christ. Pursue God. That's your mission. Well, no, I mean, what am I supposed to do? Like, you know, be an architect, be an engineer, be a mechanic, you know. What? No, no, no. Whatever you do, here's your mission. Here's the race set before you. Pursue the city of God. Pursue the kingdom of God. Run after Christ. That's what he is. That's our purpose in life. There you have the secret of life. That's what it's all about. Run after God. Pursue him. Run that race that is set before us. It is a singular race set before all of us. In other words, it is a singular mission that we all embrace. It's the same thing. Now, it might be helpful, and I wanted to just show this, and I kind of moved the participles to line up together in this translation. Word order doesn't matter as far as grammar in the Greek language. It just is emphasis. And so we can move it around and still be faithful to the text. If you just kind of look at it this way, your main verb and then two participles, two ways, two supporting ideas for that main verb. Run with endurance the race that is set before us by laying aside and by looking or watching without distraction. But I want to pause before we look at those participles and think about the race analogy. So he's filled with analogies today, isn't he? Clouds and races and all sorts of things. But this race analogy is very instructive. It's a common analogy in the New Testament, describing Christian living and practice. So that's what the race is. It's Christian living and practice. The word run is trekon. We get trek from that. And the word race is agone. You can guess what word we get from that. They're used commonly to describe Olympic runners all through literature. And so that's kind of the that imagery he's giving, this Olympic running. It's fitting. I think it's very interesting as a side note that running or racing is kind of a universal concept, isn't it? You know, it doesn't matter how big or how small the nation is, they can have a racer, a runner in the Olympics. Historically, from the first of days till now, racing and running is kind of like a common competition, an athletic event. I mean, there's many, you go to a different culture, you might learn all kinds of sporting, kind of their different games and the different cultural ways of doing it, but almost every culture has racing as some sort of way of expressing this. And I think this passes historical and cultural settings, and it applies to us, this idea of a race and an enduring race. And isn't that the most significant part of any race? I am not a runner by choice, only when I have to be. But I do know people that love to run, love to race. And I'm sure they would agree with me that the most significant aspect of running any race is not primarily your speed. It's your endurance. Because you can run as fast as you can. And you can be the fastest person in the world. But if you do not finish the race, you have not run the race. Endurance is what matters most. To put it another way, quitters are not runners. Well, you might participate, but if you do not finish, you cannot be called a runner in a meaningful sense of the word. And an essential part of running is the sweat. Is the pain, is the struggle, and is the affliction. In fact, as I said before, the word for race is the word agon, which, of course, our word agony is derived from. Christian living and practice, as it is illustrated as a race, by nature is struggle. It is at times agony. It is difficult. It is painful. And a lot of people think, well, what can I do to make the race easier? Which is not a wrong question to try to seek comfort in this life. I don't think it's a wrong question. I don't think it's a wrong idea. I just think it's a futile one. You mean you will, you can, there will be comforts. There are good things. There are enjoyments. There are, life has many blessings that God has given us. But those who receive the greatest blessings and the greatest joys will also in this life face the greatest agonies. No one can escape the agony of running, Christian or not. And so run with endurance, is what he is saying. Live your Christian life. Live out faith in Christ with endurance as your primary concept of it. Not with success, not with victory, not with all sorts of words that we can use, but let the word that permeates your heart and your mind when you think about your faith, let it be endurance. We're not very good at that in our American culture, are we? Let me rephrase that. My generation and younger are not very good at that. We give up so easily in things. We give up so easily. I heard it said that when they write the history books of this generation, the one word that'll be notably missing is that word patience, endurance. And I think that may be correct. But how are we to run this race? Not just run it, but how are we to run it truly with enduring? How are we to live as Christian lives, live in faith in Christ, coming to the end of the race where we actually finish in faith? How are we to do that? These are where the participles come in the text. Laying aside every weight in the sin which so easily ensnares us. Now, if you're looking at the screen and you're wondering why the words are a little different, this is the translation that I worked through when I was translating it this week. And essentially the same thing, but I thought this was a little bit more amplified or vivid, so I wanted to present it for you to look at. The first participle, though, is laying aside. Laying aside. Now, the weight is another word often used for hindrances. And that word ensnare means to encircle. Let's talk about that in a moment, but let's look at that word hindrance or weight. There are two ways that interpreters look at this text. One way is to look at this and to see him talking about two different things, to be saying something to the effect of laying aside every weight or every hindrance. That's essentially, some would say, non-sinful distractions. So say your job, or your relationships, or your hobbies, or your entertainment. Lay aside all those things, and lay aside the sin, like lust and pride and immorality. So you've got two categories. You've got things that aren't sinful that you need to lay aside, and things that are sinful that you need to lay aside. That's how I used to read this until this last week. But I've come to think it's speaking a little bit differently here. Two reasons. One, the grammar indicates that this could be, and often probably should be, translated laying aside every hindrance, even the sin that so easily ensnares. That word "and" can also be "even" in the language, even or so, also. That is. That's one reason. The other reason is that I don't really find in Scripture the idea that we're to lay aside the things that God has given us. Rather, we're to use those things that are non-sinful for His glory. So I think that fits better than saying, well, lay aside your family. Well, not necessarily. Fulfill your responsibilities in your family by pursuing it and running with faith. But this laying aside literally means get rid of, cast out, have nothing to do with. So that fits more theologically when I read that he's talking about one thing. He's talking about this easily ensnaring and encircling sin. And it's talking about one thing, I think. And what he is saying is here, lay aside every hindrance, even that sin that so easily trips you and ensnares you and circles you and draws you down. Imagine running a race with heavy ropes around your legs. And every time you took a stride, you kind of trip a little bit. Or what's worse is after a while, your racing stride becomes a shuffle. As you're shuffling along, just trying to go, and you're being left behind, and these ropes are just dangling around and whipping around, and you're just tripping you. That's the imagery. In fact, that's what the word ensnares or encircles. It's said in different ways, different translations. I think it is the King James says easily besetting. The New King James, easily ensnaring. The ESV says sin which clings closely. And it's actually one of these words that you've heard us talk before that's a hapex. It means it's only found one time in the entire New Testament. This word goes beyond that. It's only found a few times in most of Greek literature. It's hard to find in what we have. And it's got this idea, from what they can put together, this idea of this, like, these ropes that are like kind of banding around you. So these restrictions, these restraints. It's trying to run a race restrained. And that's how he's describing sin. He says sin is restraining you from running the race of faith. And it's tripping you. And it's getting to the point where you get partway through the race and you're saying, why am I running this? Why am I even doing this? And so you have no endurance in the race of faith, not because it's a struggle, but because it is a struggle, but the endurance is not lacking because of that. The endurance is lacking because on top of the struggle, the normal struggle of running the race, you keep adding these restraints. You keep holding yourself back. Or we could say it, the individual who keeps shooting themselves in the foot and keeps jumping around saying, why does it hurt so much? That's the idea. You keep harming yourself and injuring yourself and keeping yourself from running the race. By what? Why are you waiting? What are you weighing yourself down with? He's saying you're weighing yourself down with sin. Sin is weighing you down. Now, every sin we could imagine is certainly in view here. But there is one particular sin that has been repetitive through the book of Hebrews. There is one particular sin that he has warned against over and over and over against in the book of Hebrews. And I do believe that that is what is in his heart as he's writing this. The sin that he's talking about primarily here is the sin of unbelief. And yes, unbelief is sin. Not believing the word of God is sin. We often think of unbelief as sort of, that's the kind of the middle ground, the neutral zone, right? Well, you're kind of in this neutral place until you believe or don't believe, but you're kind of, unbelief is neutral. But the Bible says in Hebrews that the sin of unbelief is a deadly sin. And it is an offense to God to not believe his word. That's not saying struggling or fighting or doubting or understanding, but disbelieving. Not believing the word of God is sin. In fact, it was the sin that kept Israel out of God's rest, Hebrews chapter 4. They could not enter his rest because of unbelief. Unbelief is the sin that leads to even a greater sin of apostasy, chapter 6. Chapter 10, unbelief, not taking God at his word, is to sin willfully, rebelliously. In chapter 11, faith, taking God at his word, is what is commended in otherwise very sinful people. The sin of unbelief is the greatest weight that encircles us. And what's interesting to me is he's talking to the professing believer here, and he's warning about the sin of unbelief. He's saying, this will trip you. This will keep you from enduring. This will trip you up. If we would run the race, if we would live the Christian life, we must be laying aside all sin, but particularly, we must consciously, by the grace of God, lay aside the sin, the weight of unbelief. That is, we must trust God's word and his promises if we would endure. The key to endurance is laying aside that unbelief, taking God at his word. Believing the word of God cannot be said, and this is a side note I didn't plan to say today, But can it not be said then that if you do not know God's word, you are willfully, if you do not read God's word, if you do not hear God's word, if we do not do that, we are willfully wrapping the weight of unbelief around our legs and then complaining when we're falling and tripping over it. Faith comes by hearing and hearing the word of God. Unbelief, you could say then, the opposite, comes by ignoring the word of God. So, the word of God is the key here. Run with endurance the race. Well, how? Well, lay aside your sin, especially the sin of unbelief. That is, take God at his word. But there are two sides of the coin. Two movements in response to the gospel. We talk about this often here at Grace. The two movements in response to the gospel. Repentance and faith. Turning from something and faith turning toward someone. Repentance and faith. And there is that in this text here. There is turning from the sin, but there is turning toward something. That's the second participle. Looking unto Jesus. Watching without distraction. Looking unto Jesus. This is the first time Jesus' name is mentioned since chapter 10. Almost feels like it was intentionally left out so there could be a dramatic introduction once again after going through Hebrews chapter 11. Talked about a lot of peoples. Moses did some great things. Abraham was wonderful. You got Sarah and you got Rahab and you got all sorts of things. But looking unto Jesus. John Owen, the Puritan, described it this way. It's an emphatic word, that looking. Another one of these emphatic words used rarely in the New Testament. He said this, it literally is looking away. Looking away to Jesus. In other words, we are to look to Jesus in a special way, a way that is different from the way we looked at the cloud of witnesses. And you see the beauty, he says, you've been looking at the cloud of witnesses. Now look away to Jesus. They're great, but look away to Jesus because looking at Moses is not going to help you endure. Looking at Rahab is going to give you some good ideas and make you think about some things and see the example. But ultimately, following Rahab is not going to help you endure in faith. Ultimately, there is only one way that we would endure in faith in God, in Christ. And that is we fix our gaze on Jesus. We watch without distraction the Son of God. The two reasons why Jesus must be the obsessive focus. Why must Jesus be the obsessive focus of the one who would endure in faith? He gives us two reasons in this text. First, Jesus is the source and solution in faith. He is the founder and finisher, the author, the founder, the pioneer, the creator is that word there. The founder of your faith. Look to Jesus because he's the one who gives you faith. Look to Jesus because he's the one who supernaturally creates faith in you. How does he do that? He breathes on us the Holy Spirit, which gives us faith. Paul the Apostle says it so plainly in the book of Ephesians. He says, "For by grace are you saved through faith." And that saved, that salvation, and that not of yourselves. You're saved not of yourselves. How is it not of ourselves? It, he goes on to say, it is the gift from God. What is it? All of it is the gift from God, especially the faith through which we are saved is the gift from God. Not of works, because it's faith, lest anyone should boast. The faith to believe is from God through Jesus, administered by his Holy Spirit. Faith is a gift. It's a gift freely given because God is sovereign. See, up to this point, the author of Hebrews in the text has been emphasizing our responsibility in faith. He's been telling us, believe, 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 believe. But now as he turns, he emphasizes God's work even as the one who is giving us the faith to believe. He's the founder. He's the source. He's the ordainer of your faith. So if we have placed our faith in Christ, it was because Christ gave us that faith in the first place. It means that God's triune power is the means for our faith. Of course, this brings the question, how is it possible for God to be the giver of faith, for Jesus to be the giver of faith, but we're still responsible and accountable to believe? Indeed, there is mystery here. But it is clear from John 6, John 10 that was read this morning, John 17, all through the book of John, really, that the Father draws us to believe, the Son empowers us in belief, and the Spirit activates us in believing. In other words, not of works, lest anyone should boast. I cannot come to it, and I said, yes, yes, Jesus died for me, he rose for me, the Spirit empowers me and loves me and gives me, but you just got to understand, I found myself in a good place in life where I finally found the reason, and my good sense made me believe in what God had said. And the reality is, no, there's no boasting. We had no good sense. According to Romans chapter 3, we had nothing but bad sense. Indeed, according to the scripture, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. And like Lazarus, who was dead, there was only one thing we were really good at. Stinking. That's it. And so he generates faith in us. He does it through the means of his word. He does it through drawing us to him. The Father draws. But ultimately, understand that your faith isn't found in you. It is found in the author and finisher of your faith, Jesus Christ. He makes you to be able and willing to believe. The good news here is not just that he gives us faith. It's that he concludes our faith. Because we cry out, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. And then he responds, what I start, I finish. He that began the good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. He's the founder and the finisher of our faith. So as the modern hymn writer says, when I fear my faith will fail, he will hold me fast, the finisher of our faith. Why should you fix your eyes, your gaze, your heart, your life on Jesus instead of Moses? Why should you look away from them to Jesus? Two reasons. One, that's exactly what they did. They looked away to Jesus. But secondly, how about you look to the one who creates and sustains and finishes faith rather than one who simply received it as a gift? Author, finisher of our faith. There is tension here. There is tension in the sovereignty of God, his irresistible grace with our responsibility to believe. Yes, we're called to strive with all that is in us to believe, while trusting all the divine power in him to keep us believing. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 11 says, strive to enter into rest. So strive to rest. And there is tension there, but we strive to rest by looking to Jesus, by fixing our eyes on the author and finisher of our faith. There's the first expression of Jesus. The first thing that he does that we are to fix our eyes on. He's the founder and the finisher. He's the author and the completer. Okay, he's the source of all our faith. But then the text changes a little bit, and the section here is very fascinating. It's fascinating theologically, but also how it fits in the context, because this idea of watching without distraction is not just the idea of looking to Jesus to give you faith, but also follows with that looking to Jesus who remained faithful himself. Okay, so when you think about this, there's a lot of things that can kind of come to our heart and mind and kind of confuse us a little bit. Because what was accomplished by Christ? What did he actually do when in his life and death? Well, we know he accomplished many things, but ultimately we understand that in his death, it was Christ taking our place. Ultimately, and the most important aspect of the death of Christ was the substitutionary atonement that Jesus purchased for us, sometimes called the penal substitution, or he took our punishment on himself. But does that mean that's all that he does in the cross? Is that the only thing that is accomplished by the cross, by his death? No, there are actually other things that are accomplished as well. That's the main one. That's the heart of the gospel. Jesus also, though, provided for us an example of faithfulness in the cross. He's not only the source of faith, but the perfect example and the only really perfect example of faithfulness. And that's the second part of looking unto Jesus. Look at him because he's the author of your faith, but also look at him because he shows you how to live faithfully. All those people in Hebrews chapter 11 are fascinating, but none of them were able to do what Jesus did. He's our example of enduring faithfulness. Looking unto Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Now there is a serious doctrinal error that I must be careful about. There's a serious doctrinal error that many, many struggle in our culture. And that is that they emphasize the moral example of Jesus in his faithfulness as the purpose and intent and the means of atonement. In other words, they would go on to say, Jesus is simply our example of what it means to love sacrificially. So we just need to love like he loved, sacrifice ourselves like he sacrificed, and to be like him in the cross, in that aspect of the cross. And then you follow his example, follow his footsteps, and you can be saved. This error is a dangerous heresy that teaches that Jesus' primary purpose in coming was to set a good example, and the ultimate example being the cross. That is incorrect. That is untrue. It's false. But we must not throw out a truth because it is wrongly understood or emphasized incorrectly. Because Jesus did also provide for us this example of faithfulness. Hebrews chapter 12, 2, and then the other key passage that tells us this is 1 Peter 1, 21. It says, follow his example. Our example of faithful endurance is found in Jesus' endurance in the cross. And therefore, now we see that phrase being repeated when we looked at before, that now this set before him, that there is a race that was set before Jesus, a mission set before him. Run the race set before you. Endure faithfully. Run. Jesus had joy set before him, and he endured the cross faithfully. You see the example concept there. Now, many saints throughout history endured the same physical torment, if not worse torment, than Jesus on the cross. Many of them were crucified upside down. Many were tortured more than Jesus was physically. Jesus' death on the cross was not the worst physical torture that people have experienced. Now, it was severe, of the worst kind, for sure. But you see, that shouldn't bother us because it wasn't ultimately the physical torture that was the great agony that Jesus experienced. the great agony, the race that Jesus experienced was something that we could never understand. It was those 3 hours when God turned the lights off and the earth shook. And why did all those things happen? Why did the sun go dark and the earth shakes? Jesus interprets for us what's happening during those 3 hours. Because at the conclusion of those 3 hours, Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? I cannot begin to understand or explain the forsakenness that Jesus experienced as the second person of the triune God from the first person of the triune God. I do not understand it. I do not believe that God stopped loving Jesus. That would be error. But I do believe there was some sort of forsakenness. And the only thing that I can understand from the scripture that I can be sure of that happened in those 3 hours is that every guilt of every sin and every shame and every curse from Adam to us and beyond and every aspect of God's righteous and holy and just wrath was heaped upon Jesus without any mercy. And we have no idea what that's like. None whatsoever. We can't fathom it for a minute because we can hardly handle our little guilt for a little white lie we tell before we get racked with guilt. Can you imagine the Son of God taking upon him the guilt of every genocide and the guilt of every murder and the guilt of every violence and every blasphemy and every curse? And he takes that on himself and he feels he makes it his own, though he has no sin himself. He became sin for us. And that's why those 3 hours, God turns out the lights and the earth trembles. We've never experienced that. And yet the text says, who for the joy set before him. Was this a joyful thing to be forsaken by God? Was this a joyful thing? Was this something that he was giddy about? Indeed not. The Bible tells us that before this happened, knowing exactly what would happen, he cries out, my Father, if it's possible, let this cup, what cup, that wrath pass from me. He wasn't saying this is an exciting day. What is the joy that was set before him? The joy that was set before him was this despising its shame. It's the idea there is that the curse, the shame, the curse of sin, he saw the curse as his greatest enemy, and he chose to despise the curse. Why? Because there was something better that he was looking forward to. It was this race, this journey, this life that God had set before him, the Father had set before him. That is, as Jesus himself says over and over and over again, I come to do the will of the Father. No man takes my life, I give it up. My Father has said this. Father, glorify me as I have glorified you. Over and over through the scripture, I came to do the will of the Father. What was the race set before Jesus? It was the will of the Father. To do the will of the Father, that was his task, which includes despising the shame that would come with that. And so Jesus joyfully embraced the glory of God, the will of the Father, even though that will was agony like nothing we have experienced. It is a joy for Jesus to do the will of God in agony. Did you catch that? It was a joy for Jesus to do the will of God. It was a joy for Jesus to do the will of the Father, no matter what that meant for him. And that's the example of faithfulness, for us to embrace the race with the same sort of mindset. It is a joy to do the will of the Father, even if it means dying at the end of a martyr's stake. It is a joy to do the will of the Father, even if it means losing all my children. It is a joy to do the will of the Father, even if they curse me and blaspheme me and hate me. Because Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, because it was a joy to do the will of the Father, he said, the cross, the curse, the shame is nothing compared to the joy of doing my Father's will. Do you believe that, brothers and sisters? Do you believe that there is joy in the Father's will, even if it means you lose everything in this life? That's the example of faithfulness. And that's how we will endure the race. If we make the will of God our will, not my will be done, but yours. Didn't Jesus say that just before he endured the cross? Not my will, but yours. And where is he now? He is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He is enjoying the fruit of the Father's will. He is there for us. Why does he close with this seated at the throne? To remind us that Jesus' faithful endurance was complete. He didn't quit the race set before him. He finished it, and so now he's seated. He endured. To remind us that the cross means a crown. The race will be over one day, and as joint heirs, we will participate in his glory as we have participated in his agonizing race. And to remind us that Jesus is still working for us. Is this not what seated at the right hand of the throne means all throughout Hebrews? That he is mediating for us. In other words, Jesus prayed for you in the Garden of Gethsemane. But guess what? He never stopped praying for you. What is he doing today? What is he doing for you? He is praying for you at the right hand of the throne of the Father in heaven. And he is mediating for you. And he is saying, go on. Come on. You're my brothers. Joint heirs. Keep running. Don't fall in the sin of unbelief. Lay aside those weights. Run with endurance. Dear beloved, you are a part of this massive cloud of faithful, living and dead. Be encouraged. Run the race God has given you. Run this life of faith with endurance. Do this by laying aside all your sinful hindrances, especially the temptation to unbelief and mistrusting God's word. And run this race with an obsession on Jesus. He founded your faith. He will finish your faith. And he's the only reliable example of faithfulness. So follow his lead for the glory of God. Run the race with endurance, beloved. Eternity is only a blink of the eyes away.